this afternoon we're going to start looking at, I don't know how else to classify this distinction in our study. I've classified it as homes and residences, temporary and eternal. Homes and residences, temporary and eternal. I always kind of have a little title for myself in terms of thinking through a set of distinctions. And so we're going to start by looking today at some of temporal homes and residences in terms of what comes after death or comes after this life here. So this is all about things that pertain to what happens when we as believers die or unsaved people die, for that matter. And we're going to start in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at the word Sheol. The word Sheol occurs around 65 times in the Old Testament. We're certainly not going to look at all those. We're only going to look at a handful. A lot of them. Once you kind of have an understanding of what Sheol is about, the rest of them just are going to reiterate it. And some of them aren't going to even clarify it in particular. They're just going to be usage. You have to go to other passages to actually understand what Sheol is. The term Sheol, which is our top word up there, that Hebrew word, reading right to left, Sheol, and the translation of it, is going to, we're going to try to conclude our study today by demonstrating that it is equivalent to the term Hades in the New Testament. We're going to save that till the very end of the study, and next week we will actually look at some statements about Hades and such. Today we're going to be looking at Sheol. If you have an NIV, a New International Version, they've made the choice when it comes to the word Sheol to translate it grave. By doing so, they're avoiding developing the concept of an afterlife. And the main reason they do that is that there's theological disagreement. Everybody get that? Theological disagreement as to what is involved with the word Sheol and what is involved in an afterlife. In fact, there are a number of people, they call themselves Bible scholars. Jim made reference to people like this at least a couple times in the Sunday school class this morning. Bible scholars, that's always kind of a fun way to describe them. You know, they're supposed to be scholars about the Bible, and sometimes they know an awful lot about a lot of things other than the Bible itself. But anyway, but there's a lot of Bible scholars that believe that the Old Testament Jews, the people of the Old Testament, had no concept of an afterlife. They had no concept of anything beyond this life. It was just a religion to them. And there are a number of problems with that. We're not here to discuss that in depth, but it is a background issue to this. And one of the statements in the book of Job, and I don't have it down, I don't put it down for our study, but it would have been a helpful statement in Job, where Job actually says that he knows in the last day I shall see my Redeemer. And he says, even though this flesh decay, it's from these eyes, looking out of these eyes, implying resurrection, that I will see him and not another. In other words, it's not somebody's going to see him for me. I myself am going to see my Redeemer. Implying Job, since he's talking about Job, probably the, or Joe, Jim hasn't got to that point, but I could see where he's going with where he was doing today. In reality, probably the earliest book written in the Old Testament. Okay, probably the earliest book. Well, he demonstrated today that the events in it definitely predated Moses. See? So, providing that it was written at the time of Job, and that perhaps Job himself wrote it, then as early as that, which is sometime shortly after the nations are divided, after the languages are confused, and after the continents are broken up, sometime right in there that Job, he knows of an afterlife and a resurrection. Very important concept for us. They did understand this. They were not a people that were ignorant. What most modern theologians that aren't conservative, and that's the predominant group, most modern theologians that are not conservative, they believe that the idea of an afterlife and future events in this sense and the future resurrection, all these, didn't develop until the intertestamental period. Well, interestingly enough, one of the last books in the New Testament, or the Old Testament written, it wasn't the last one, one of the last ones written, Daniel, you have Ezra and Nehemiah after that, in Zechariah and Malachi, but it's towards the end, Daniel prophesied, in Daniel 12, of a resurrection. So Old Testament saints did have a concept of resurrection, and they did have a concept of an afterlife. Okay, Adventism, for those of you that aren't aware of this, Adventism has been one of those groups that has taught for years that when you die, you go into a state of unconsciousness, soul sleep, that you're just like shut everything down for a while, suspended animation, whatever you want to refer to it as, and you're there until the resurrection. And so, of course, then they treat events like Luke 16, where you have the rich man Lazarus interacting, which is in an Old Testament context, mind you. They say, well, that's just a parable. A problem with, and one of the problems that goes along with that is that they're not the only ones that do that. Most people that call themselves evangelicals think that that also is a parable, although it's never described as a parable. And not only is it not described as a parable, but it when Jesus does parables, they're always general people. They're never specific individuals. I've got to switch chairs. I have to find a chair that fits my back. That one's digging in my back. There, that's better. That it's like that back of that thing's too shallow. It's kind of hurts after you sit in it for a little bit. So, when we're talking about Sheol, we're not talking about the grave. We're not talking about just people being buried. Because we are talking about an afterlife. We're talking about a life in between death and resurrection when we're going to look at these. And we're going to look at a few passages here that will actually address a little bit of what goes on with regard to Sheol. Let me see if there's one other thing. Oh, yeah, and I put this second word here, kafir, up there. Kafir is the word grave, and that does mean grave. And interestingly enough, the word kafir means to cover. Well, what do you do when you put a person in a grave? Put them in and you cover them. And so it actually was a term that came to be a grave. Put a person in a grave and covered them. That was the idea of a kafir. Okay. This term Sheol then that we're looking at, you can be turning over to Deuteronomy 32 to begin looking at a little of the background on some of the things of this. But one of the meaning that they believe, now I tell you, if you go to modern tools that have probably been produced in the last 50 years with regard to Hebrew and Greek, I find this to be true, they put a lot less stock in the origin of words, okay? They actually say you can't really study the origin of words because words change their meaning so much. Usage totally alters words from what their origin was. So studying origins of words isn't very helpful. Back when Peg, for a couple years, was homeschooling Katie, Peg had a book called, I think you still have it, called Greek and Latin Origin of Words, English Words or something like that. And you got a whole series of vocabulary of words, English words, that have their origins in Greek and Latin roots. And you're supposed to be able to look at this. But they would say that that's illegitimate. In fact, modern literature, if you go to most modern places today, they say you can't do that. You can't study the roots of words to really learn the meaning of words because roots mean nothing, which I think is ignorant. I think it's a way of undoing truth. It's a way of their saying, well, we'll decide what truth is. The people before us can't do it. They do that in literature today, too. It's not what was written. It's what you read it to mean. So the person could have meant it to be a bunny rabbit. You take it to be a car. It doesn't make any difference if the person meant bunny rabbit. You take it to be a car. That's all that's important. It's called deconstructionism with regard to literature, and they totally reread literature. And they do the same thing with the Bible. What they're saying with the Bible today is, it is impossible for you to read the Bible and really understand what the writers of Scripture meant. Because you don't know what they meant, because they're not there. You can only understand what you think, what it means to you. And that's what they're doing with this. And it messes it all up, and what it does is it puts truth in your hands rather than in the hands of God and the Word. So we're actually going to be looking at these words, and we're going to be kind of paying some attention to this. And if you haven't, Deuteronomy 32, which you should by now, Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 22, we have a statement made. It says, for a fire a fire is kindled or burns in my anger. And it shall burn to... Now, I have a New King James in the margin of my Hebrew here, and it says, it shall burn to the, literally, to the lowest hell. That word hell is our word Sheol. Okay? If you have a New American Standard Bible, you don't even have that problem. Because the New American Standard is chosen most of the time to translate the word Sheol, Sheol. So they just translate. It doesn't tell you anything about it. Okay? It doesn't tell you what Sheol is. You still leaves it up to interpretation. Although if you have a New American Standard Bible, you'll notice oftentimes with Sheol, they'll have a note in the margin that says the netherworld or the place of departed spirits. They've got a couple of different definitions that they use, which is helpful because I think that that is somewhat accurate. The word Sheol, this word that he uses here when he says it burns to the lowest Sheol, and that word lowest is actually a comparative. It's not a superlative as it's rendered in your Bibles. It's the Sheol that is lower or beneath is the idea of the word takit. In this case, it shall consume or consume the earth with their increase. It sets on fire the foundation or the bases, the bases or foundations of the mountains. So if you think about the planet and you think about this crust, this mantle that goes around the outside of the planet and then the things that are underneath it, the mountains sit on this and it's beneath those mountains that the foundations of those mountains are set on fire. They're burned from, he says, this fire in the lower Sheol. Not in the upper Sheol. Not in just Sheol, but in the lower Sheol. Now, how that works, I don't know. Stop and think about that. This is the planet, and this is Sheol. It's real easy to picture it like this, isn't it? Here's Sheol, here's upper. By implication, upper, because if you have a lower, you have an upper, right? So, and then you have a lower. Okay? There you go. Problem with that is, if that's the case and there's a fire down here, if the fire comes up, then the fire would have to come up through the upper chamber, right? Which would make things miserable for the people up here. And what about the mountains up here in this hemisphere? Whatever hemisphere that is. Because I don't know what the orientation is. I mean, the problem is, we know what the Bible says about this, but how to interpret it and what it actually looks like, we can't explain that. Because the fire in the lower Sheol is actually setting on fire the base of the mountains. Now, there's very likely in this statement there is what we would call a prophetic picture of the future in which God is actually going to take the fire that's in the heart of the earth and actually cause it to come out and consume all this. And since this part here, and I'm jumping ahead on some of this, but since this part here is actually been moved out to the third heaven, and this is a place that's also called paradise, since that's the case and it's no longer there, this whole thing may very well now be on fire, the whole thing, whereas in the Old Testament it wasn't. But it doesn't actually say that here in this passage. It actually says a fire is kindled. It's already kindled in my fire. But it shall, okay, imperfect here, which is simply looking at it, proceeds to burn in the lower Sheol, and it will proceed to burn or consume the earth with her increase, set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Now, the most important thing out of this passage is the fact that in Sheol there is a fire. It's not in the entirety of Sheol. It's in the lower Sheol. And it is something that is, from all accounts in here, it's something that is in the earth because it's going to, number one, consume the earth, and number two, set on fire the foundations of the mountains. When is this going to happen? Ultimately, I would say that when the mountains and everything is burned up is going to be right at the end of the millennial kingdom. So that's why the imperfect tense. What? No, it's paradise isn't there now either. Yeah. So that's why I'm saying, did it start down here at that time and now did it expand out and encompass the whole thing? I don't know. He doesn't tell us that. See, those are some conclusions. Those are kind of some leaps that we have to make to put all this together. But it's the only way that it makes sense when you stop and think about setting on fire the foundations of the mountains unless there was a different way to picture the way Sheol was oriented. It could be... Okay.
I don't want to get too theoretical, but that's what we're doing when we're having to read some of these passages like this and put it together. If heaven is north from the earth, and by north from the earth, we mean if you were to go out towards what we understand to be Polaris or how out that way, and you're to head north out from the earth, does that define upper and lower? Does that define upper and lower? I don't know. Does it? Another possibility of the way to look at this is not that it's oriented and that there's an up and a down with respect to us here, but there's an up and down with respect to the surface of the earth. So then in reality, this out here could be upper Sheol, and this in here could be the lower Sheol. Okay? So there's a couple of possibilities in the way all this is oriented. We'll come back, we'll look at a little bit more of this next week when we look at Hades, because we'll have a little bit different picture. But this word Sheol, then, if you think about this, we're talking about something. The other thing that's key in here is there's something where this is oriented in the heart of the earth, right? This word Sheol, the base meaning, and I was telling you earlier, they say we can't do this with meanings, but I think it's helpful when you understand this. It really fits in. The word actually means a cavity. Somewhere in its background, in its roots, it actually referred to that which is a cavity. And how else would you describe a big hole in the center of the earth? Cavity. So I think that that's a good illustration of what it is. We're talking about a cavity in the center of the earth. Now, Ben Orth will tell you that the thing is, nobody's ever gone to the center of the earth. We don't actually know what is at the center of the earth. Science tells us what they think is the center of the earth. It's a combination of nickel and molten iron, isn't it? Or nickel and iron? Oh, you don't even know.
Yeah.
And it's nickel iron, and it's moving. It's not just solid. It's actually hot. It's on fire. It's moving around. But that's what they tell us. No one's ever been there. What happens if you send a probe down into the center of the earth to do that? Yeah. I don't think that they've got Teflon that'll stand up to a burning like that. The point being is in reality, science is doing their best to guess at something with the information they have in hand, but they don't know.
They can't even fix it.
I think I'll take a picture of my water. Yeah, that's right. Good example. Okay. Now, let's turn over to the book of Job and turn to Job chapter 11. Now, this isn't Job speaking, and I'm always a little bit cautious to take... I'm always a little bit cautious when Job's friends are talking, because I never know whether to accept what they're saying is valid. But I don't think that they're giving a misrepresentation here of the facts. It's just that they're misapplying the facts to Job's situation in this case. So I think that this is a safe place to read. But in Job chapter 11, if you look at verse 7, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? Are you, here it is, higher than the heavens? What can you do or what can you work or make? Deeper than Sheol? What can you know? Now, deeper than Sheol is obviously talking about, can you, higher than the heavens, what's beyond the heavens? Well, there's nothing beyond the heavens. God, but there's nothing beyond there. Same thing with Sheol. Once you go down to Sheol, can you go deeper than that? Can you do that? You can. That's it. That's the limit. And so the picture here is, as he's looking at this, is that Sheol really, this really helps us understand that Sheol sits in some way dead center in the planet, and you can't go deeper than Sheol. Go deeper than Sheol, it's going to be like the old Bugs Bunny cartoon. You tunnel through and you end up coming out in China, right, eventually? You know, because you can't go deeper than that. You're going to come out the other side if you keep on going. So it's just this verse is helpful and kind of positing for us. But the other thing that's important here, this verse also serves one other important feature, that it looks at Sheol as being deeper. If you're buried in a grave, can you go deeper than a grave? Yeah, you can. Yeah. I actually have a friend. Well, you guys know Dave Spurbeck, so I'll say that. Our friend. You guys know Dave. The church where Dave's a pastor, they have a cemetery. It's been a part of their church heritage for years. And Dave's the one, obviously, in the church. He has the book for the cemetery that keeps track of where everybody's at out there. And he had some people that they had a loved one die, and he said, we've got a plot out there. And he said,
why? He says, there's somebody in that plot, according to my books. And they said, well, we don't know that. We don't think we have anyone. He goes, well, my books say there's somebody in that plot. And they go, well, we'll have somebody go out and check it out. So they've got a rod that they can stick down through the earth, and they can see if it clunks on anything down there and tells if anything down there. And they went down, and they came back, and they said, no, we didn't have anything. Well, how long is your rod? Well, how far down do you go? You have a rod that's at least 5 feet down, because you dig down 6 feet, and then you have 4 feet of earth on top. Okay? So they go down that far. He goes, I'm telling you, my records show that everybody that was buried back then, when all these dates were here, they were all buried at 8 feet, not at six. He says, you guys didn't go deep enough. And nope, they went ahead. They went and dug it. They ended up putting two, one on top of the other down there. It's the way they ended up doing it back in those days. And the reason I use that illustration is because a grave is still shallow. You can go a lot deeper than a grave. There's a lot of things below the graves in any cemetery around this area. And that's true about anywhere you go on the planet. I don't think anybody digs down into the heart of the earth to bury somebody. Because you can't get to the heart of the earth, obviously. And this verse here, when it looks at Sheol, deeper than Sheol, it's expressing that's where you've gone so deep that there's no more limit beyond which you can go. If this is, as the NIV translates it, grave, that doesn't work, does it? Because there's depth you can go beyond the grave. We're talking about that. So we're not talking. So this is a good place to demonstrate the idea that I don't think grave is an accurate or adequate translation of this word. Let's turn to Psalm 86. Psalm 86. Psalm 86, and if you look back in the beginning of very first verse 1, it says it's a prayer of David. So this is David speaking. I just want you to have that context. There's a lot of other things in there, but if you look into, put in at verse 11, it says, teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forevermore, for great is your loving kindness toward me, and you have, here it is, delivered, Hebrew word netzel, delivered or rescued my soul from, New American Standard, or the New King James here says, from the depths of Sheol, literally the deeper or lower Sheol. It's that takit again, which is not a superlative, it's just a comparative, but the idea being, it's the lower one. Again, now what that's indicating, and this is saying something about the afterlife. And again, even when they translate it, you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol, as the New King James does it, even that seems to represent a faulty thinking about Sheol. David's not saying you've rescued me from Sheol. He says you've rescued me from the deeper part of Sheol, which is what? However this is imaged, whether it's like this or whether it's like this, whatever the image is, he's saying, I'm not going to this part. I'm not going to the lower part. Okay? The lower part, which we saw in Deuteronomy, is where the fire is kindled, where the fire burns, right? So this is a good passage to demonstrate that David understood a difference between the righteous and the unrighteous, between those that will go to Sheol and those that will go to the lower Sheol. David understood that, and he looked at that as a rescue or a deliverance. He's not. Some Bibles will translate this and handle this in such a way that what they think David's saying is, you kept me from dying. I'm not going to die, at least at this moment. But that is not what he's talking about in here. He's talking about the fact that he recognized God had rescued him from the lower Sheol, the place where the fire was at, okay, where the fire was kindled. Okay, any questions at this point? Okay, those were, in my opinion, those were out of the, what, 65 major texts that use the word Sheol. Those are the three that if you have those and they're marked in your Bible, you can get a pretty good picture just with those about what's going on. Because you're going to have a lot of passages that are going to talk about Sheol, people going to Sheol, people don't praise in Sheol, a lot of things like that. that aren't going to fill in a tremendous amount of other details. But these are the three that are going to make a big deal. But I want to look at just a couple of others now with regard to this. I want you to look in Psalm 139. Psalm 139. It says in verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend the heavens, you are present. Your face is there." Or you are there. "If I make my bed in," should be Sheol. New King James translates this again, hell. "But if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." The contrast here is between heaven and Sheol, and the significance of this is, again, if Sheol, as some Bibles and some interpreters take it, if it means grave, to be in the grave would be to be in heaven. Unless you're going to teach a state of soul sleep. You understand? If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. Now, if you're just talking about the fact that a person died and their body is laid in a grave, in a casket of some sort, laid in a tomb, whatever it might be, and it's in Sheol in his grave, then that person, do you believe that they're there or do you believe that they're not there? We believe, according to Scripture, that they're not there. We believe, according to Scripture, that they actually are what? That they actually are someplace else. Their bodies laid there. I remember we had a sister in our church here a number of years ago that ended up passing away quite a few years back. And I remember one of the Bible studies we did with her about a month before she passed away was about this. Because she was going to be buried. And, oh, okay.
Yeah.
This lady in this situation was worried that when she died, she says, "I'm claustrophobic."
Okay.
She goes, "I don't know when the sun's coming back for us." I said, "I don't either." She goes, "Well, what if he doesn't come back for 1,000 years? I don't want to lay in that confined little casket out there in the cemetery for the next 1,000 years. I said, "Well, you won't be there. That's where they're putting my body." And I said, "That's where your body's at. But you're not going to be there. You're going to," we demonstrate from other scriptures which we're not looking at today, "you're immediately going to the presence of the Lord." What we're trying to point out is the misunderstanding that people have that when a person's buried, they in some way remain here on this earth, wandering about where that body is at or in that body or something with respect to that. And they are not. And if you understand that, then this is important because this is contrasting heaven not to the grave, but it's contrasting it to Sheol. So if I make my bed up there, or if I make my bed in Sheol, if I would ascend to the heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Now he says, if I were to ascend up to heaven. This is important, and we'll point more of this out next week when we draw some of the contrast in here. But Old Testament saints did not anticipate going to heaven. He says, if I go, or if I make my bed in Sheol. But they didn't anticipate heaven as their future hope. That is our future hope. But it wasn't their future hope. They're going to have a different future hope, which we're going to save when we move on in our study and look at some other things related. But we're saving that for them. Okay, I'm just trying to draw a contrast between Sheol and heaven. Now turn with me to Genesis 37. Genesis chapter 37. Now this is when Joseph's 10 brothers have sold Joseph to the Midianites, and they come back with a bloody garment and report to their father, "Hey, your son, okay, was killed, obviously. We've got this garment here." So if you look beginning in verse 31, we'll just read this. "So they took Joseph's tunic, killed the kid of the goats, dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, 'We have found this. Do you not know whether whether it is your son's tunic or not?'" I think there's a little bit of caustic problems going on in their tone there. "Your son's. He recognized and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. And then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, mourned for his son many days, and then all his sons and all his daughters rose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, for I shall go down to... Now notice the numeric, New King James translate this, go down into the grave. Literally, I will go down to Sheol to my son in mourning. He's not talking about dying and going to the grave. He's talking about descending to Sheol in a state of grief. That's the way I'm going to leave this world and go down to Sheol. I'm going to grieve my son because he's been taken from me. This is repeated, the same thing is repeated over in chapter 42 twice, where he's making reference to Benjamin when they want Benjamin to go along and he refuses. What? You want to bring my white hair down to Sheol? Now what's important about this verse is, very importantly, is that this verse adds a verb. It adds the verb yarad. Okay? Yarad. Okay? And yarad means to descend or to go down. And it's used with Sheol numerous times. In fact, I think... if I remember correctly in studying this, and I didn't write down statistics on this, but in many, many of the passages in which Sheol is used, the term Yarad is connected with it in terms of going down, or descending, which again is giving us the idea that Sheol is something that is beneath, something a person goes down to or descends to. Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16, look with me at verse 28. Now this is the context in which Korah, who are in the Levitical family, but they were not the ones that were designated to be the priests. Remember, not all Levites became priests, only those out of the family of Aaron. But the people of Korah were, at this point, disgruntled. They didn't like the decisions that God was making. And, of course, they blamed that on Moses. And so they, at this point, they want to go back. And so there's this disruption. Verse 28, and Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all of his work. For I have not done them of my own will. See, that he's implying there, the decisions that have been made, God made them. These people are blaming them. Moses is a lousy leader. Well, Moses is only doing what God wanted them to do, right? So he says, I didn't make these of my own will. If these men die naturally, like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. That is, if they die naturally or the fate, they're put to death, the kill. He's looking at that as a negative thing that happens to men. Then the Lord is not sent me. Verse 30. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, the boar, then you will understand that these men have rejected Jehovah. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them and they perished from among the assembly. And then all Israel who were around fled at their cry and they said, lest the earth swallow us up alive. And then, of course, then there's fire that comes out at this moment in time. Significance is here when it talks about when it says this in verse 33 and verse 30, and I want to make sure, and I'm missing my word Sheol in verse 33. Let me find it here. Oh, yeah. They went alive into Sheol. They've translated it pit in this case. They went alive into the pit. Literally, they went alive into the Sheol. Okay? And that's in verse 33, and we have the same case back up in verse 30. Okay? So they went alive into Sheol. That wasn't the normal way that you went. You didn't normally go alive. You usually went to Sheol by death. It's not saying they were buried alive. It's not what it's talking about. Do y'all understand that? Does not say that they were all buried alive. It said they went alive down, Yarat, down into Sheol. That is what this is talking about. So they went alive in their physical body. Now, there's only two other people in the history of the planet that that's happened to. Okay? One of them is Enoch, because it says he was not over in Genesis 5. He was not, but the Lord took him. And Elijah. And many people with Elijah, we're not going to go through and we're not here to demonstrate this at the moment, but most people say that those two guys went directly to heaven. Where would you go to demonstrate that those guys didn't go to heaven? Is there a passage? Do you know what book you'd go to, first of all, to demonstrate that they didn't go to heaven? I picked up my New Testament. That's a cue. John 3, look with me in John 3 and verse 13. I just want to look at this just real quick. It's not our main focus of our study, so I'm trying not to get too sidetracked on it. But verse 13 states, John 3:13, and no one has ascended into heaven except the one coming down out of heaven, the Son of Man, and then there's a textual problem, and it should be included at the end, the Son of Man, the one being in heaven. So the point being that when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, he says, no one's ever gone up to heaven. People say, well, what about Elijah? Said he was caught by a whirlwind up into heaven. Well, where does a whirlwind take a person? Where does a whirlwind take you? If you got caught up in a whirlwind, you guys, how many of you ever seen a whirlwind? I'm not talking about dust devil now. Takes you into the first heaven, that's right. It doesn't. A whirlwind doesn't take you into outer space, and it doesn't take you to the third heaven. It takes you up into the air. In fact, it's real interesting that the other prophets or the other people, they begged Elisha to go look for Elijah's body, and they went up looking for it in the mountains. Why? Well, because he went up in the air, and they figured that the whirlwind went off through the mountains and must have thrown him up there in the mountains somewhere. That's what they're looking for. See, he wasn't caught up into the third heaven. Because nobody did that. And what and this is important. This kind of goes back to what we started off with. But when we're talking about distinctions, this is one of the distinctions that a lot of people in Christendom fail to make. That they figure what happens to us when we die is what's always happened to people when they die. We die, we go to heaven. They figure everybody that's ever died, that's a believer of some sort, has always gone up to heaven. And yet the scriptures would teach us otherwise, that they don't all automatically go to heaven. In fact, until the time of Christ, no one went up there. But that's next week's study, first and foremost. I'm just trying to get you to see that these people went down to Sheol, because everybody in the Old Testament went down to Sheol. But with the exception of Enoch and Elijah is after this fact by a good time, and Enoch preceded this by a good distance, this didn't happen. This was rare. Two other people in the history of the world, and only one of them technically before their time, the time of Korah, it was rare that it only happened once before, that people went alive into Sheol. They always went to Sheol by death. Okay. There's one last word that I want to catch on in connection with this, and it's this bottom word here, which is the word bor, which is the word for pit in this case. And it's not the word that was translated pit in Numbers here, okay? Because as we said, that was the word Sheol, and they've translated pit. But this word boor, it's a form of a word that meant a well or a cistern. In fact, when you have beer, the word beer, that's a derivation of this word boor, pit. But this word boor in some places is, if you look this up in the, go to a Strong's Concordance, or you get on your computer and you use your computer concordance, you're going to find that this word is used of a hole cut in the ground, a well or a cistern. It's one of the definitions. But it also is used of a place in connection with Sheol, a pit, which Sheol being a cavity, to talk about inside there, a place that's called a pit. And usually when you think of a pit, you think of a thing that's deeper, low, other concepts that we're all using. It's not a bad way to understand some of what he's talking about. Turn with me to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. We're going to go to verse 12. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. It says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. So most of us are familiar with this passage. It's addressing the king of Babylon, but it's addressing it in terms of the spirit being that's behind him. And so we have Lucifer. Then he goes on, how are you cut down to the ground? The one having weakened the nations or weakening the nations, prostrating them. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend the heavens. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend, or literally the extreme parts of the north is another way of understanding it. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. We would take that to be the glory clouds. And I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol. You'll be brought down to the literally the side, the deep sides, extreme sides of the pit. There's a contrast here, interestingly enough, in verse 13 to what you have in verse 15. In verse 13, he was talking about, I will go up. Another as I was sent. Above the stars of the clouds I will exalt. I will sit on that mount of congregation on the, excuse me, in the Hebrew here, the extreme, the way out there part of the north. Okay? But then you come down here to verse 15, it says, yet you will be brought down. Rather than ascending or being exalted, you're going to be brought down to Sheol. And in fact, you're not going to go to the extreme sides of the north, but you're going to go to the New King James says, to the lowest part, depths of the pit, literally to the extreme sides of the pit. That word side is the idea of a plank or a part of the side. So if you have the side of a boat or something like that, and the side of a man, like where God takes the rib from Moses, takes a plank out of his side. It's talking about the extreme side of the pit over here, way down over here. You wanted to go to the extreme part of the north, same word, you're going to go to the extreme part of the pit. Get the picture? We all get the picture? Okay. Just want to make sure you're seeing the contrast. Extreme part. But the important part of this, I believe, is when he says the extreme part of the pit, and in Hebrew poetry, there's probably a parallelism between Sheol and pit, but I think pit is sometimes when you have parallelism, you have an expansion. And so this starts off with Sheol, which is the general area, and then pit, which is a parallel with Sheol, but it's an extreme part of Sheol. That's that word bore. Yeah. Yeah, that's our word for pit that we're looking at here. And so that is where Satan's going to go. And one of the things that you're going to find when you look at the word pit then, if you were to go through all the places where this occurred, pit is associated, when you look at these, with the place of the unrighteous in contrast to the place of the righteous. You don't have the righteous associated with the pit. You do have the righteous associated with Sheol, but not with the pit. The pit is for spirit beings. No, because there are statements in the Old Testament that associate men with the pit also. Pit, it actually occurs quite a bit in the Old Testament. So men are associated with this also. In fact, one of the interesting things is, look at verse 16. It says, those who see you will gaze at you and consider, saying, is this the one that made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities? It did not open the house of his prisoners. In other words, there are other people that are going to be in torment within Sheol. And they're going to watch Satan. They're going to see where he's at. And keep in mind, when does Satan go in history? When does Satan go to the pit, to Sheol? When does that happen? It was during the millennium for 1,000 years. So you've got all kinds of unsaved dead. That means that this is after, by the way, after John 16, 8 through 11, where it says that when the Holy Spirit is coming, he will convince the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. It says of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. So you've got all these people that have gone to Sheol or Hades. They're in this place. They're being judged. And what do they see? They see Satan there. In this place, and they're going, this is the one we follow? This is the one who led nations? This is the one who did these things? The earth, we trembled? We followed him? He's here too! We're in torment. You think that's going to make their torment even worse? I think it's going to intensify their torment. I mean, if If you know you did something stupid, that's bad. But if you know you followed somebody else who was stupid, it makes it even worse. When I followed them, what was I thinking? Now, we've told you before, there is a literal physical torment that goes on in the lake of fire and in Sheol. But a part of that, a facet of that, is a mental torture that goes on, knowing the choice that these people have made. Okay? Turn with me to Ezekiel 32. Ezekiel 32. This word pit actually occurs a lot, quite frequently in the book of Ezekiel, because it's used of all the people in Israel, all these people in when we say Israel, I'm talking about the land of Judea. Because remember, Ezekiel is an exilic priest. He's a priest in exile, or not a priest in exile, he's a prophet in exile, and he's writing to the exiles about why they're in the situation they're in, what happened in the land of Judah. So in Ezekiel 32, as Ezekiel is prophesying about this, and we're looking at just an example of this, Ezekiel 32, verse 17, and it says, And it came to pass also in the 12th year, on the 15th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt, cast them down to the here to the depths of the earth, for her and the daughters of the famous nations with those who go down to the pit. So what he's saying is the people that make up this nation of Egypt, they're going to go down to the pit. Now this is my own place. I just grabbed one of these many passages over here. Like I said, it occurs several times. Look back at verse 24, just right in this context, because I can see two other places in here. Verse 24 says, There is Elam and all her multitude, all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword. Just a second, let me check something. Yeah, that's Kaphar, her grave, I just wanted to make sure. All of them slain, fallen by the sword, who have gone down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth, who caused their terror in the land of the living, now they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. They go down to the pit and they share shame with those. Again, verse 25. They have set her bed in the midst of the slain, with all her multitude, with her graves all around it. All of them, uncircumcised, slain by sword. Though their terror was caused in the land of the living, yet they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. It was put in the midst of the slain. So he keeps looking at these, all these examples of the pit, those who are going down to the pit, and it's all these people with which Israel or Judah had joined in confederacy or joined in alliance. They just messed them up and they made problems, and then they turned on them, and the very people that they went to for help ended up causing them grief and problems in the end. And so not only are the people of Israel going to suffer in this, some of them that were unbelievers, but also the nations that gave them trouble. The point? And the pit is where these people go down. And it's always associated with these people that were involved in rebellion. Okay? You see this? Okay? Do you see this? What he's getting at with the pit here? Okay. So anyway, we have all these people that are... Anyway, we have a number of these people that are going down the pit. And it's tied to this. Turn to Psalm 88. Last one here on the pit. Not the last passage. Remember, there's lots of passages. I'm just trying to... When you do a word study, your goal is to try to pick out some that illustrate the word. You don't want to sit here and go through 65 occurrences of Sheol or all the numerous occurrences of pit. So, Psalm 88:6. 88:6, it says, You have laid me... Now, here it says... You have laid me in the lower pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your ways. So he's looking at this, if you go back up to the context here, about God being the God of salvation and having cried out. And he's looking at a person that actually is suffering in this context, suffering within the pit, suffering within this place of torment. In contrast, verse 8, you have... Put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up and I cannot get out. So it's looking, this is the point being, what he's trying to get at is he's looking at the contrast of what it could be like for a person that did not know the salvation of the Lord. That you'd have this individual that wouldn't know what it was like to be brought down to the pit, to be buried low, to be put low like this, and to be in this place where they, what? Where they would suffer like this. They would be cut off. One of the interesting points in there, it says that you put away my acquaintance as far from me. It's, you probably heard some people make the comment about people dying and they're going to hell. And some people, I'm going to hell too. Well, we'll be there together. Well, there will be a lot of people, and I'm using hell in a loose sense with reference to this because you understand hell doesn't translate a specific term in Scripture. So we'll use it of the pit or Sheol in this case. And people make that those jokes and cracks about that. But they talk about going down there to be with their buddies. But the thing is, it's like being in a crowd, but you're all alone. You see other people in torment. But when you see other people in torment, you don't want to associate with them and commiserate and torment together. So it'd be like being in a huge crowd of people, but you're still all alone. And there's no compassion, there's no comfort in being there with everybody, with anybody else. Yes?
I was just saying, what you're saying there, the next part is with the object of loathing. So that's probably why he's by himself, because they're not loving him anymore, they're loathing him.
Yeah, and I think that's the association that's there. Everybody else is in the same predicament, and you don't want to commiserate with them. There's no commiseration in this context.
These are all related to the word.
Now this is pit we're looking at in this context here, in verse six. We're talking about the extreme. I lost my place here. Verse six. I have to go to verse 7 here. Yeah, Taqit, the lower pit. In verse 4, I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift from the dead. Yeah, so he's looking at it. So that again, same word.
That's same word.
Yeah, same word. Yeah. So he's looking at his circumstance, he's seeing this, he's contrasting this to knowing the salvation of the Lord, to what it would be like to be in this situation, isolated by everybody else. And he's using this for, I think, because it's a very descriptive, very picturesque for these people to understand what it would be like to be delivered in a situation than to be one that's associated with the pit. Okay. In other words, the person going to the pit is like hanging out with a condemned man. Kind of what he's getting at. Any questions then?
The same place where they can see, like the chasm or whatever, where they just see the ones that are not suffering?
Yeah, well, according to Luke 16, if the situation in Luke 16 is normal, that really is the way it is. I mean, what I'm saying is if it's always like that. And seeing, I don't know. I don't know if the situation Luke 16, if they always can see the people in torment, or see the people that are in. Okay, let me back up. Let me just think. What I'm saying is I don't know in the situation Luke 16 if it is always the case that the people who are in torment can see the people that are in paradise. I don't know if that's always the case or if that was in that one instance. Because the other thing that's true in there is that the people who are in paradise also are able to converse, at least in that instance, at least Abraham did, with the man that was separated away in torment. And if that is the case, it kind of makes paradise kind of a rough place to be, that you're in paradise and yet you're at, I mean, how easy it is for you to rest when you're listening to other people that are in torments. And how would you like that if you're resting all the time and you're always listening to people crying out for relief and for help? So that's why we don't know if that's always the case, if that was something that was allowed in that one instance to give an illustration of what the situation is. And of course, there's a bigger issue that's going on. And I believe it's a real instance. I believe it really did happen. But I don't know that it, let's put it this way. How often do people come back from the dead to talk to the living? Very seldom. But did it ever happen in the Old Testament? God allowed Samuel to come back once to the witch at Endor and talked to Saul, but that wasn't normal. That wasn't the way it normally was. So God does have some exceptions with regard to some of these events and things such as that. And we had an exception with regard to Enoch being taken alive into, obviously, into Sheol, because nobody had ascended to heaven. And the people of Korah going down to Sheol in that case. And then obviously Elijah, though it doesn't say down to Sheol. Okay. Now, take your Hebrew, your Old Testaments, take your Bible, turn to Psalm 16. I want to look at one. I want to tie two verses together here at the end, and then this is where we'll tie it off today. So Psalm 16. Psalm 16, and we're going to start with verse 8. It says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Okay? So you're not going to allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, that's Sheol. Turn to Acts 2. This is our transition passage. Acts chapter 2. We'll start with this next week, but I want to end with it today because I want this transition tied together. Acts chapter 2. And we're just going to look at verse 27. It says, you will not abandon my soul to... Wait till you all get there. 27. Okay. You have a King James Bible. You're the first one I'm going to call on. I want you to translate for me or tell me what the word is. Verse 27, because you will not abandon my soul to King James. Peggy has King James.
Oh, hell.
Hell, okay.
Hades.
New King James. Yours has Hades. New American Standard. Hades. Okay. They've all translated Hades. Anybody else have a different translation? Okay. I actually do have a different translation in my margin. I should see how they translate. They translate Hades also. Okay. In mind. He says, therefore, verse 27, or because you will not abandon my soul to Hades. If you look in verse 31, we have it again stated here. Having foreseen this, he spoke about the resurrection of Christ. Neither was he abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And he's quoting from Psalm 16. And what this passage does is does exactly what we have across the top of the board. Sheol is equivalent to Hades. Sheol is Hebrew. Hades is Greek. Okay. Now, one of the problems you have when we have Hades, and I just want you to see this connection as we close this here, this verse transitions us from the old to the new because it's using the word Hades to translate an Old Testament passage that would use the word Sheol. People in theology today, again, are going to say, well, to translate this Hades, that doesn't tell anything, because Hades was a Greek religious concept of death. Because who was Hades? Hades was one of the Greek gods. He was the god that was in charge of the people of the underworld, the people who had died. Well, we don't believe that, so that's not what this was. But you know what? Is there a possibility that the concept of an underworld that the Greeks had reflected an element of truth? I'm not saying that everything they said about it was true, but did it reflect an element of truth? It did. And in the Greek concept of Hades, everybody went there, saved and unsaved alike. And was that true during the Old Testament when the Greeks were developing their religious system? Yes, it was. And so I would say that their concept of Hades, though I'm not going to go to Greek philosophy and religion and study it to find out everything that was not true, what they believed about Hades, I'm going to say what they did believe, it did reflect an element, at least part of the truth of Hades. And therefore, it was an acceptable term for the Jews and for Jesus and the disciples to use to describe this place, that was in the heart of the earth and was the place of the dead during the Old Testament. Leave it at that, dead during the Old Testament. It was appropriate. It wasn't an off term. It wasn't wrong. Okay? At that time. And so, you always got to be careful with people that do that, because they're going to go, well, you're going to Greek philosophy and Greek religion. No, I'm not. I'm taking it out of the Word of God. They use the word Hades. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates Sheol by the term Hades. So what are you going to do? They found it an acceptable term to use. Okay, I was just reading it's always amazing when they try to make it look like if you hold a view that in some way reflects anything that had an element to do with other religions, as though, oh, you're wrong. I was reading in this theology, and they were talking about man's makeup, and these people are dichotomists. Man is material and immaterial. That's pretty much it. Whereas we're trichotomists. You're a spirit, a soul, and a body. And they say, well, spirit, soul, and body looks like it reflects some scriptures, but it really is built on Greek philosophy. No, it's not. I've never read any Greek philosophy about spirit, soul, and body. I've just gone to the Word of God, and that's what it says. Well, same thing with regard to Hades. Same thing with regard to Hades here. Anybody have any questions as we close this off? What's Tartarus? Now, Tartarus is talk about a word that goes back to Greek religion and Greek philosophy. Tartarus was a place that the Greeks used. There was a group of beings in the past that were called Titans that raised up against the gods in Greek religion. They were giants. That's why they were called Titans. And Zeus took and bound them in a place called Tartarus, or he literally Tartarus them. In fact, when Peter uses the word Tartarus, it's actually a verb. He Tartarused them. And he's using this of the spirits that rebelled in the days of Moses. And what were those spirits? They were angels that came down and bred, and they produced a race of beings that Titan isn't a bad word to describe them. Again, Greek religion reflects an element of truth. I'm not saying it's true. I don't build my doctrine of those beings. And so Tartarus is some part of this, some aspect, some area within this that was especially, that, let's put it this way, people, when they were reading Peter, would have gone, oh yeah, well, we know what he's talking about there. Because they lived in a world where they used that concept of Tartarus, of the place that these beings that had been in rebellion had been bound. So yeah, they would have understood that quite well. So that's what it is. So in some way, it's some facet, some capacity of this, whether it referred to the whole of this or a part of this, because literally it says Tartarus, but it's associated, when they say Tartarus as a verb, they're connecting it with the noun Tartarus, which is the place that those beings were bound, and where that is with respect to the rest of Sheol, we don't know. But it's someplace within there. And it's apparently someplace in there where when Jesus could go, this is getting into a whole other Bible study, but where when Jesus, in his state of physical death, went there, he actually was able to make a proclamation. I would take it as a victory proclamation myself. He wasn't preaching the gospel to these people. But, okay. Does that answer your question? The pit and the sides of the pit. Because the sides of the pit are talking about an extreme part of it. So I would take that to be extreme. So if you looked at it like this, when you're talking about the side, because that word sides of the pit are talking about the extreme. So if you had this is not going to be a good illustration, but the problem is we don't exactly know what this orientation would be then. But if you had something like this, and you were putting people in here, where would you want to be? Would you want to be on the bottom, or would you like to be towards the top? Probably like to be towards the top. So when it's talking about the sides of the pit, it's probably talking in the, literally that word sides is talking about the extreme part, which probably maybe refers to the lowest. And that sides of the pit is the place where, that's where, if you go to the book of Revelation, right, that's the place where Satan is brought down to, is the sides of the pit. And so that seems to be the place in the pit, because the pit's where the unsaved are. Okay, and the sides of the pit, the extreme part of the pit, is where Satan, in Isaiah 14, that's where he goes, the extreme part. So he's in the pit where they are, but he's an extreme part of it. Does that mean it's more intense, deeper? don't know how to exactly interpret that, but it's some place where he is there and they can see him there. And they know, they're looking at him going, that's the one? We were like idiots to follow this. He's being tormented. In fact, he's being tormented even worse than we are. And I don't think that's going to give him any relief. Did that answer that question? The locust comes out of the sides of the pit? I would take it that, well, if it's pit, it's referring to this, but I don't know exactly where in there, but yeah. That's over in the book of Revelation again.
So when Satan was in there for 1,000 years, bound, but then he released, and then all that's thrown into the lake of fire, so the people refer to the hell today really want the lake of fire, right?
Yeah, and the problem is the term hell is used in Hades,
yeah.
It's used in Sheol in your English Bibles. It's actually, I don't think hell is actually ever used with reference to the lake of fire. Lake of fire is always just that, lake of fire.
Well, that's going to be the final destination, right? So if you
right.
burn in hell forever, whatever, I mean, that's where they're going to be forever.
Right. Yeah, and that's the way most people use it. Most people think, when they think of hell, they actually think of a permanent thing. And it's because of that that a lot of people get really confused with the whole thing of Hades and what all this is. Pardon me?
The ones that are there, will they come out to be judged?
That's right. Yeah.
And they'll go to the lake of fire.
That's right.
Where do I get, where
do the verses talk
about fire and
burn
and
all
shield?
That's in Deuteronomy 32:22.
Okay, you weren't saying that fire.
Yeah, but it
says down into Sheol, his wrath is burning, goes down into the lower Sheol, and it also burns them
out. I gotta go, I look at it because it actually says the fire is kindled in my anger. I would probably translate kindled by my anger.
Yeah.
And it's kindled, but where the Sheol is where it's located at. Let's see, 22, because fire, 32:22. So, a fire is kindled in my wrath, or by my wrath.
Verse 2,
yeah, cat, unto Sheol to keep.
In the English here, that's what it looks like.
Mm-hmm. Well, and it does. In the Hebrew, there's an av in there which goes unto the Sheol. So, I mean, it does go that way. If that's the case, then according to this verse, there wouldn't be fire in Sheol right now. So there's no fire in Sheol. But the thing is,
well,
with other scriptures,
this is God's fire.
Oh,
so
I see what I see. What I see.
All the way to the deepest part, and
I'm going to have to look at it because I've got a question because it looks like it. Because I understand what you're saying in the first part of it, but in the second part it says it consumes the earth with an increase, and it even sets on the fire the foundations that is even underneath. So it's like it's from inside the earth. So it's like it comes in and comes up underneath, burning the foundations of the mountains as it's burning out.
Yeah.
So you're looking at it like God's injecting it into the heart of the earth and then it burns out.
Yeah.
Okay, I was looking at it like you were saying the fire's going like this, down and in, like consuming from the outside in. Okay. On the same page. See, this was a picture I had that you were, the way you were looking at it, but it's, okay. I would agree then.
Well, okay, even if it is that way, it's consuming everything.
Yeah, and that's the other thing that's important, I think, for us to understand with this, when it's talking about this fire, because it says the fire is already kindled, so it's all that fire is already burning when he's talking about this. Now, there's a statement that's, and this word for it, when it's talking about my anger, is his act. It's talking about his fury. It's one of the terms that's equivalent to the concept of God's wrath in the New Testament. Now, the tribulation is when the wrath of God is poured out. But there's a quality of God's wrath that's going on right now. And in Sheol, those people are actually experiencing it. They won't experience the wrath of God in the lake of fire, but they are getting a little dose of it, a little dose of the wrath of God in Sheol at the present time because of fire that God has kindled there. So I agree.
So
in other words, what... Because the most important thing to understand, we're saying this, is we're not saying this is a natural fire that God created the earth and then there's just this fire that burns inside there. The fire that burns in there is the fire that's set on fire by God. Okay, that's what you're trying to get at. Correct?
Yeah. The fire's already there.
Right. Well, it's because God put it there. It wasn't part of the original creation. What would be the part of having a fire in there in this purpose for the original creation? It's something that God set on fire because of a issue of judgment. Okay, that's very clear in the context that that's the purpose of the fire. It's for the purpose of judgment. Okay. Apparently not. Which is really good, because what that does is it throws the whole concept of geophysics men operate and interpret all these principles based on what they observe, but in reality, when it was originally created, even before men were put on it, it wasn't that way. But remember, so there's other things that God has in mind. So. Okay, well, let's close in with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the afternoon. And we're able to understand, look at these things. We realize that there are so many scriptures. We could spend a great deal of time looking just at the nature of what Sheol is. And yet you've given us these snapshots to kind of give us a picture of something that in some ways is kind of hard for us to wrap our minds around. And then we realize that science doesn't always give us a picture, because they're trying to guess at things that they don't even know for sure themselves. We're thankful, Lord, that as we look at these, we're able to appreciate your plan and design for those who have lived in rebellion and those who have then believed in you and have been made righteous, been declared righteous, and the way that we can understand these things. And realizing that what we've looked at today, none of these things directly apply to us, because we're on this side of the cross where your Son has set at liberty those who were at one time held captive. That you might help us appreciate the fact of where we will go if we should happen to die. But we would trust that we are not those who would see death, but those that would be alive until the time that your Son returns for us, that we will be the ones that will, alive in these bodies, hear his voice, that shout, hear him call us up into your presence. And we would trust even this very day. Thankful for this time together with the saints and for your word. Amen.